Thank you, Randy. Our scripture reading today will come from the book of James, and we're going to be reading in several places in James, beginning in James 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. And then continuing in verse 19. Knowing this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then in chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.
Thank you very much, Pastor Nate. Pastor Nate was instrumental in our work in Vacation Bible School this past week, and we had a great time, a whole staff of our church family and everyone coming together. It's an all-hands-on-deck affair, and much good comes from the investment of teaching God's Word every night, 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock every night, and a lot is accomplished through that, and I'm very thankful for that. I'm very thankful not only for the people who helped us do it, all of the workers, and it takes, you know, I don't know, almost 100 of us to make it all happen. I'm very thankful for parents who send their children, recognizing the value of a whole week of concentrated Bible study together on the children's level in a fun way, an exciting way, and all the rest. But it's incredible the accomplishment that that is for us to teach God's Word in that fashion together. And I'm so glad for families that recognize the value of it. I saw this and I thought it would be appropriate to apply to our Vacation Bible School emphasis. This picture points out the fact that there's a very small chance that your child will become a professional athlete. We put a whole lot of emphasis on our kids doing, after school athletics of all kinds, from football to soccer to baseball to name every kind of sport there is. We put a whole lot of effort into that, and in the summertime, summer leagues and all the rest. But there's, you know, we always think, well, they might become they might go to college on a scholarship, or they might become a professional athlete. Yes, they might. Some do. It's a very small percentage of those that do. Thinking about the kind of emphasis we give to that, the kind of time we devote to that, a very small chance that your child will become a professional athlete. There is, however, a 100% chance that they're going to stand before Jesus one day. And the value you put on bringing your kids to Sunday school, bringing your kids to Vacation Bible School, bringing your kids to every opportunity we have in the youth group and Awana and all of that, listen, that's the most important thing you can do for your kid. Now, all the rest is good, but I'm talking about what is best. And while all of those other things are as good as they are, and they teach a lot of good things, I'm not against any of that. Our kids took part in a lot of extracurricular activity things, or even school stuff. There is the reality that if I'm going to prepare my kid to do anything in life, I want to prepare them to meet the Lord. Right? That's what helps make Vacation Bible School in perspective so important. Sometimes I mention this among my teaching opportunities. If you go to college and you walk into your class on the first day of class and the teacher says, here's the curriculum, But here's the kind of teacher I am. You don't have to come to class if you don't want to. And there's no homework assignments. And I give no pop quizzes. And there will be no tests the entire semester. Everybody walks out of the class on first day and says, that's my favorite teacher ever. Love that teacher. You know, you love her. And you come down to the final exam, and the teacher hands out the final exam. And you look at that thing and think, I don't know the answer to any of these questions. And all of a sudden, that teacher doesn't become your favorite teacher anymore. The teacher who didn't make you study, who didn't make you take the pop quiz, who didn't have you do a test along the way to see how you were doing and how you were, all of a sudden, that teacher is no longer valued as a good teacher because that teacher didn't prepare you for what? The main thing. If you go to a church that just has you watching the show, no challenge, nothing to really do, just bump along, listen, that church didn't serve you very well. You want to go to a church that says, look, this is the priority. One day you're going to stand before the Lord. You want to be ready for it. That's the church you want to be a part of. Because that church will help you do the main thing, get ready to meet the Lord. Your career, your hobbies, your amusements, your those things are all should take their proper place in life. The most important thing is to be ready to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. I hope Vacation Bible School, Awana, youth group, church, this is getting us ready. So I value those of you who see its value and make it a priority. So we're studying Bible characters. We're learning from their faith and their failures. We see a little bit of sweet and sour in almost all of them, don't we? And today our study comes to this one called James. James was a humble and sincere leader in the New Testament church. He was, in fact, the half-brother of Jesus. That's the James we're talking about. You'll know if you're a student of the Word that there are several Jameses in the New Testament. Several, four or five of them, in fact. Two very prominent ones. Today, we're going to study the first James. Next time, the second James in who you ought to know in the New Testament. But this first one is the one who is the half-brother of the Lord. Now, you may say, now, wait a minute. What do you mean by half-brother? Wasn't he just a brother? Well, he was a brother, but he wasn't a biological brother in the sense that Joseph and Mary had James. Only Mary had Jesus. Mary and, by virtue of, the Holy Spirit. You remember, what the Bible teaches is the virgin birth of Jesus. Now, we're starting to talk about the family of Jesus. But Jesus didn't have a normal birth, did he? We believe as a church that the Bible teaches in the virgin birth of Jesus, meaning that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was therefore born without a sin nature. And so he was born sinless, and you were born sinful. I know that because I was born sinful. But Jesus was not born sinful. He was born without a sin nature, and that's by virtue of the fact that he was born without a biological father, Joseph, through whom the condemnation of sin would have passed. He was born a real human with real humanity through Mary, who was a virgin. That's the virgin birth of Christ. He was born with no sin, and he continued a life that was completely sinless. James, his half-brother, was born with a sin nature and had sinfulness in his life. So though they were brothers, they were half-brothers, and they were different in that James was fully man, and Jesus was fully man and fully God. That's terribly important to know and to believe, because without that, you don't have Christianity. That's a fundamental of what Christianity is. So here's the result. Jesus had six siblings, at least six, perhaps even more. Luke chapter 2, we're going to refer to a number of passages throughout our time today together. Luke chapter 2, verse 7 says that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. Firstborn implies that there would be secondborn and thirdborn and fourthborn and fifthborn children. She gave birth to her firstborn son. And then Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56 say this. Is not this the carpenter's son? They were referring to Jesus. Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all of his sisters, plural, with us? So Jesus, in his biological family, had sisters and brothers. They were half sisters and brothers. And here's the whole list of their names. Now, if you're familiar with Roman Catholic theology, you'll note the fact that that goes completely contrary to Roman Catholic theology. Roman Catholic theology teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary. And here's what they say, that Mary continued to be a virgin after Jesus was born, and she had no other children. But this passage of Scripture contradicts Roman Catholic theology. In fact, a lot of Scripture contradicts Roman Catholic theology, and this is one place. It too highly elevates Mary and her perpetual virginity to be something of a sinless person herself. But she was not a sinless person. She was a sinful person who needed a Savior, just like you need a Savior. And that's in contrary nature to what Roman Catholic theology teaches. But here's Scripture, and Scripture brings to our attention the fact that Jesus grew up in a family, and one of his half-brothers was named James, and he's the focus of our attention today. Now, I just assume that they all had nicknames. Just because your children have nicknames, don't they? I assume they had nicknames. So we're going to study about James today, and let's just call him Jimmy. That's appropriate, right? Yeah, we assume his name was Jenny. We assume that Joseph's nickname was Joey. We assume that Simon's nickname was Bubba. I can't prove that, but I'm just assuming his name was Bubba. Judas, Jesus, knowing what was going to happen, probably referred to his half-brother as Judas, not Iscariot. I'm just guessing here, but Judas Iscariot was a different Judas than his half-brother Judas, so he probably called, I don't know. He probably called his first sister Sissy, like, you know, you probably call your kids Sissy, or Sweetie, or Buddy, or whatever the nickname was. In other words, Jesus had a family life. He had a family he grew up with. A mom and a dad and brothers and sisters, and dad was a carpenter, and Jesus and James, Jimmy, and all the rest, the boys, they've no doubt learned to be carpenters just like, in other words, there was family life, something similar to what you would expect, but we also would expect that it would be different than what life was like for every other family on the planet. So let's explore that. What would it have been like to grow up in the same family as Jesus? While he would have been learning to be a carpenter, just like James, just like all the rest of the boys coming down, still there was going to be something different about him because all the rest of them were human and Jesus was divine and human. So what did that mean? Well, it does mean that Jesus developed like any child. He grew up like any child grew up. Luke chapter 2, verse 40 says, and the child grew and became strong. So there was a time when he wasn't strong, and he became strong. There was a time when he was an infant baby who wasn't strong, and then he as a toddler, and then as a teenager, and he got strong. He grew physically like anybody else, like James and like Judith, like all of them, whatever nickname we're going to call them all, down through there, Sissy and all the rest. Like all the rest of his family, he grew and developed, this verse says, filled with wisdom and the favor of God was upon him. Okay? He grew up like any child, but unlike any other child, he did not sin. Not once. Now, I don't know about your siblings, but my siblings sinned. And I was happy to point it out when they did. Right? Isn't that true about the siblings in your family? Happy to point out when somebody fails, somebody messes up. Mama, Joey did this, Sissy did this, you know, whatever. We tell on each other. There was nothing ever to tell on Jesus about. Now, get that. What would that have been like? So, what happens when you've got one kid in the family who never messes up, and all the other kids in the family do mess up? What do all the other kids think about the one who doesn't mess up? We hate his guts! And I just imagine that was true about James and Joey, and Jimmy and Joey and Bubba and all the rest. Since his siblings did not believe in him during his life and ministry, perhaps they envied him or even resented him for his perfection, his sinlessness. John chapter 7, verse 5 specifically tells us that that is true. It says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." When he came to be 30 years of age, when he began his public ministry, his brothers and sisters did not believe in him as the Messiah, as the God-man, they did not believe in him. You'd think, wait a minute, they grew up with this guy being perfect, being sinless. Surely they'd be the first people online. They'd be the first people in line to hail him as, they should be the ones saying, I've seen him grow up and he's never done anything wrong ever. Surely he must be the Messiah. But they weren't believers. Specifically, we're told that they did not believe him. In fact, going on from there, Mark chapter 3 says this, "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it," Jesus' family, when they heard about these crowds coming and all the, "they went out to seize him," Jesus. For they were saying, the family was saying, "He is out of his mind." When he was doing miracles, when he was teaching that he was from above and everybody else was from below and that he was different than everybody else, the siblings went out to get him, to gather him and take him back home so that he wouldn't be an embarrassment to the family anymore. They didn't believe in him. They resented all of this publicity. Front page of the local headlines in Nazareth, Jesus making himself out to be God. Jesus feeding the multitudes with loaves of fish. And the siblings were going, oh, brother, he's at it again. He's ruining the carpenter business. Everybody's thinking of him as, you know, that's what Jimmy and Bubba were thinking. They did not value what they had close familiarity with. Family living, when you're living with the God-man, what's that like? Any of you live with the God-man? No, you don't. And there's evidence of the fact that you don't live with the God-man, but they did. Family life when you're living with the God-man. Well, we have a little picture of what happened there in Luke chapter 2. Might be worth turning to. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 41 and going through verse 52, we have an incident there when Jesus was just a boy, 12 years old, when they went to the temple. And perhaps you're familiar enough with the life of Jesus as you've read it in the Gospels, that the family of Christ was religious and went to the temple as they were supposed to. On this particular occasion, once a year, from Nazareth, going down to Jerusalem, making their way there, and as they did annually, Jesus would be taken with the family and went to the temple. And while there, Jesus got separated from the family. And for 3 days, mom and dad, Joseph and Mary, couldn't find Jesus because they had already started going back home to Nazareth. But for 3 days, they came back and they searched for him. Finally, they found him in the temple. And what did they find him doing? Teaching. and asking questions of the leaders in the temple. He was fully grasping who he was and what he was to do at age 12. Now, you can imagine, as a toddler, Jesus wasn't, he was growing in wisdom and knowledge and in favor with God and man. But there is a glimpse into his life at the age of 12 when we are told that this is the place where he began to give evidence of his full awareness in his humanity of who he was in his deity, and began in the teaching and instruction in the temple in a way that no other child, no other one did. And that's the glimpse we get there. And here's what significantly was also happening. Mom and dad are beginning, it's beginning to dawn on mom and dad the full ramifications of what it means to raise the God-man in your home. Jesus says to Mary, don't you understand that I must be about the Father's business? Don't you get that? Remember that announcement way back when you were told who I was and how it kind of, oh yeah, Mary's going, yes, 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 but I didn't realize that. I didn't fully understand. Now I'm beginning to see and understand. They're beginning to come online as to understanding the fullness of it, but the children never get it. The siblings, undoubtedly, up to this point, don't understand the ramifications of the uniqueness of who Jesus is. Why? Because familiarity, we sometimes say, familiarity breeds contempt. And that's what's going on in Jesus' family. Familiarity breeds contempt. Let's put a pause right there in the story and ask ourselves a question about our familiarity with the gospel. We're Americans. We've grown up in a culture that's largely impacted by the familiarity of Christianity as a culture. Right? Right from the very beginning, in the founding of our country. But let's ask this question. It is a good time to ask yourself, if the familiarity of the gospel and the cultural convenience that we've experienced is, has it allowed you to have a contempt that betrays what is just a barely there Christianity in your experience? Barely there, just a thin veneer of Christianity. In other words, not a real Christianity. You've grown up with it being familiar. You've grown up with all the words, with the familiar Bible stories. But all it's ever been to you has been this thin veneer of, oh, I guess I'm not Buddhist. I guess I'm not Hindu. I guess I'm not a Muslim. I guess I've got this cultural Christianity, but not a real Christianity. You know what changed? For James, James had a real conversion. A real conversion. And you can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's turn there. Before we go back to the book of James, let's read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 7. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, Paul wrote, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500. So you see here, Paul is relating the gospel, and he's saying, here's what the gospel is, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the God-man. And he showed himself to Cephas, and he showed himself to 500 people, and he, let's look at verse 7, then he appeared to, what's the next word in your Bible? James. The half-brother, the younger brother, the oldest of the other siblings of Jesus. Jesus shows himself alive to his half-brother, James, then to all the apostles. Why did he show himself to James? And I'm going to even assume maybe to James and all the rest of the siblings at the same moment. Why did he do that? They were not believers. They were not followers. But Jesus showed himself to brother Jimmy and Bubba and Joey and all the rest. Why did he show himself to James? Because that was when James became a repentant, follower and believer in his half-brother Jesus. That's when he was saved. That's when he was converted. That's when he came to grips with the fact that the one he's been resenting, the one he's been rejecting, is the one he now receives. Because he sees the evidence of the fact that all that Jesus claimed about himself, from above, not from below, different than all the rest, feeding the multitudes, claiming to be the I am that I am, all the things that James had rejected, he now fully embraces because he sees Jesus is alive. And that changes everything. Because all of Christianity is based upon who Jesus is and what he did. The God-man who, taking our place for us, died on the cross of Calvary and rose again and is alive today to offer eternal life to those who would repent of their sin and believe in him, like James. So here's the question. Have you had a real conversion experience? That's the question every single person in this auditorium and every single person all over Sandusky and every single person all over the world has to answer. Have you had a real conversion experience like James? Because you, like James, were born a sinner. You, like James, sinned. But Jesus took your place because he was sinless and paid your sin debt on the cross of Calvary and rose again from the dead. You have to be converted by him if you're going to have eternal life. Have you been converted? Conversion, then, for James, led to association. His conversion, he became a believer and follower in Jesus, and then he began to associate with other people who were believers and followers of Jesus. And we read about that in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Acts chapter 1, verse 14 says this: all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women. Now, this is in the upper room after Jesus has shown himself alive to all of the believers, James included. James was converted. Now, the believers in Jesus have gathered together, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So there's a few days there waiting. And who's in this group associating together in under the potential that they may be killed like Jesus was killed because they're associating together as believers in him? Who's in this group? I'm reading about it in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. These were all gathered together, one accord, at the upper room, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his what? Bubba, Joey, Jimmy, all the family. They're gathered there in association one with another in belief of Jesus because they've seen him alive. This dramatic transformation shows the reality of what happens when people are converted as believers in Jesus. Their whole life changes. James's life completely changed. Why? Because of his belief in the resurrected Jesus, even though it was his own brother that he had resented his whole life. Conversion led to association, which then led to organization. These people who were associating themselves together at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, we began to see the association of believers come together in an organized group called what? The church. There was organization to this association of believers, and that's called the church. The church got together in an organized fashion and began to worship the Lord together. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9 describes a meeting of the organized church. Galatians chapter 2 describes that organization. And here's what it says: and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. So who was a leader in the church? And here's the way it was described: a pillar in the church. Who was that? James, Cephas, and John. James. James, who hadn't been in of the 12 apostles. James, who had been a rejecter of Jesus, his half-brother, but became a believer in him and began to associate with him, and then with the organization of the church. And when the church was organized, who became one of the pillars of the church? James. He's called a pillar of the church. And there was the right hand of fellowship that was given. That terminology that we sometimes use, it comes right from Scripture. James then became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, because the apostles soon scattered around the world and took the gospel like they were told to do. And who stayed in Jerusalem? Remember, James grew up in Nazareth, just like Jesus, but he came to Jerusalem at the resurrection and all that went on there. He stayed in Jerusalem. He became the pastor, the lead pastor of the lead church for all the world. A man who had formerly been a non-believer, who now was so much of a believer, he became a leader, pillar of the church, became the elder, pastor of that church in Jerusalem. And when the church got organized, you could bet on the fact that that organization was going to lead to conflict. There was going to be some sense of, confusion and conflict that was going to come up in the church. Acts chapter 15 tells us about the fact that the Pharisees were making some doctrinal confusion among those in the church there in those early days. The Pharisees in Acts chapter 15 says, they said it is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses. They were interjecting a false gospel to the true gospel of grace. And so in the midst of all of this confusion, what do you do? Well, you get the apostles together and you come to some conclusion about what we believe. What is the gospel of Jesus? He's already ascended back to the Father. We have the Holy Spirit that will guide us and lead us. And you've got the apostles gathered together, and they had what they called the Jerusalem Council. When the leaders got together, and the Jerusalem Council announced after, what does it say in verse 7, Acts chapter 15, verse 7, and after there had been much debate, sounds like the church, right? After there had been much debate, then Peter stood up and said to them, and there's a couple of paragraphs there. And then it goes on down to say in verse 13, after they finished speaking, who then gave the reply? James. Why? Because James is the lead pastor in Jerusalem and the leader of the Jerusalem Council. And James is the one who now says, brothers, listen to me. And he announces the conclusion to the controversy. He's the leader. He's the one that says we're saved by grace and grace alone. That Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. We weren't following. We didn't have to do Old Testament sacrifices anymore. We don't have to do that circumcision. We don't have to do all that because Jesus fulfilled it all. And he announced the theological conclusion of it. And then he wrote the letter of James that we just read. In fact, the letter of James is the first New Testament book written before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Before any of that was written, before any of the New Testament books are written, James, pastor in Jerusalem, rejecter of Jesus all of his life until the resurrection, James writes the very first New Testament book called James. And what does the first words say? James. Look at it. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, the half-brother of Jesus, and you had better listen to me because I know him better than any of the rest of you. I slept in the same bed he did. I was there when he was going to the bathroom. I was there when he was learning how to pick up a hammer. So you had better listen to me. Is that what it says? James, the what? Servant of God and of, what's it say? The Lord. Do you think James was used to calling his half-brother Jesus Lord? God, no. This is a radical change in James because of the realization of who Jesus is, because of his conversion, because of his salvation, and all that comes from that. And so he writes the very first New Testament book chronologically and introduces himself by saying, I am a servant, a slave of my half-brother, because he's materially different than me. He's the Savior of the world. What humility. True humility as the servant of Jesus. He's known in church history. When you read about James outside the Bible, in church history from Josephus and those his church historians, they refer to James in this terminology. They call him James the Just. James the Righteous One. Now, was Jesus the Righteous One? Yes. Jesus was the one who never sinned. Jesus was the one who was just. The only one who was just. But James's life was so radically transformed that after his conversion as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he was commonly known as the one who is righteous, the one who is just, the one who always does what's right. And he had been resentful all of his life of the one who always does what's right. Why? Because of his conversion, because of his salvation, he became the one who was like his brother. What this kind of lifestyle and pastoral authority tells us is that James insisted that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. We read it here in James. He emphasized the fact that if you're saved, it's going to make a difference in your life. Now, did that mean that James was contradicting what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, that we're justified by faith and not by works? Does that mean were James and Paul in conflict with one another? Of course not. They were not in contradiction to one another. They were merely emphasizing two sides of the same reality, that faith and its fruit are summed up in the same reality. Both James and Paul saw good works as the proof of salvation, not the means to salvation. James, by his very lifestyle and by his teaching in the book of James, said that if you are saved, if you have faith in Jesus, it will be evident in your works, in your life, just like it was evident in his life. James the Righteous One. James who always does what's right. Why? Because of his faith in the one who was right. Do you get that? So what are our next steps as we close? Here's your invitation to be converted to Christ. Everyone in this auditorium needs to be converted to Christ, just like James needed to be converted to Christ. Everyone here needs to be converted. Will you respond in repentance of your sin and faith in Jesus today? You only need to be saved once, because that salvation lasts forever. But you need to be saved. You need to be converted. Everybody in Sandusky needs to be converted. Everybody in the United States of America needs to be converted. Everybody in Canada and Mexico need to be converted. Everybody in Europe needs to be converted. Everybody in Africa. Are you beginning to get the picture here? Christ saves. And Christ saves alone without any help from you or me. I can't help myself be saved by being good. Christ saves. I have faith in him and he saves me, but does not leave me alone the way I am. He then changes me. Are you known as Jim the Just or Susie the Saint? Why not? You sure ought to be. Right? Does everybody at school, does everybody at work, does everybody in the community think of you as the righteous one? If they don't, there's something wrong. What does it say about you and me if we're not thought of that way? Because here's the truth. No changed life means no changed heart. If there's not transformation of life, there hasn't been conversion of soul. That's what James would tell us. That's what James did tell us in the inspired Word of God. No changed life means no changed heart. Aren't you glad you go to a church who helps you stand before Jesus? Aren't you glad you go to a church that's telling you, here's what you can do to get ready to stand before Him, because if you're not ready to stand before Him, this won't be pretty. So let's take to heart what James, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, leads us to know, and then the way he lived it out. He didn't just preach it. Boy, here I am, the pastor of this church. I sure ought to be looking at James's model as a model for me, right? But we all ought to be looking at James's life and the transformation of his life to say, that's the way I want to live out this radical business of being a follower of Jesus too. James the Just. Let's close our time in prayer together, asking the Lord to help us respond positively to this word. This, not only this example of James, but the reality of what salvation means in our lives. I want you to be converted, friend. Maybe I know you, maybe I don't even know you, but I want you to be converted to following and believing in Jesus. You can do it in the quietness of this moment right now. Would you ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you of your sin and to save you? I surely can't save you, and this church cannot. No, you cannot save yourself, but Jesus can save you. If you have faith in Him to save you, He will. Ask Him to. But understand that when He gives you the gift of eternal life, it will change you. If He changes your heart, He's going to then change your life. Get ready for that. So, Lord, help us. Help us to respond to this truth positively, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? Let's begin our response to Him by singing. Have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still, have Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in Thy presence. It was great to be a follower of Jesus. James, the half-brother of Jesus, became a follower of Him, became such a leader that he became the pillar or the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, and everybody just loved him. He lived a righteous life. He got a nickname of James the Just. Everybody loved him to death. You know what happened to James? The Bible doesn't tell us, but church historians tell us that James was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple and stoned and beaten to death. Everybody didn't love James for being righteous. And here's the truth. If you're converted and transformed, the world may not love you either. So, Lord, help us to deal with that. Give us courage. May we be pleasing in your sight, whether it makes us popular or not. Give us the stamina we need in 2019 to follow in your steps, Lord Jesus, and in the steps of James, who in following you lived righteously. Help us to do that too for you, your church, in our generation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.